I have an acquaintance. His name is David. And he was being interviewed to be a youth pastor at a church. Now, he had been a youth pastor in Sioux City, Iowa, and he had good credentials, and he was a godly and thoughtful young man. And the pastoral search committee asked him many questions. And then they closed by asking him if he had any questions from them. And he said, yes, I do have one question. He goes, you haven't asked me any doctrinal questions at all. You haven't asked me if I was in agreement with your doctrinal statement. You haven't asked me about my lessons plans or anything. And the pastoral committee looked at him somewhat confused and dumbfounded and said, well, the reason that we haven't asked any doctrinal questions is because you're not going to be doing any teaching. And at that point, my friend David said, thank you for the interview. I have no interest in this position. And the reason was is that that church understood that the youth pastor's position was to entertain the children. The youth pastor's job was to make sure that the children saw wholesome movies and listened to wholesome music and hit each other with large plastic tubes, but not that they learn anything. You see, my friend David understood the role of a pastor in a very, very different way than that church did. And because of that, even though the church was looking for a pastor, my friend David turned down the position because David wanted to teach children and they wanted someone to entertain children. Now today in our passage, Jesus is dealing with a problem that is analogous to my friend David. Jesus has come to be the Messiah of Israel, but the people of Israel have a very different understanding of what it is that he should be and what he should do. And so today we will begin to see how it is that Jesus publicly begins to teach who he is and what it is that he has come to do. So if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Again, that's Matthew chapter 20. We will be beginning in verse 29, and then we are going to read to chapter 21, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men, sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David! And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David! So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes might be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now in our first five verses, Jesus heals two blind men outside of Jericho. And if you are familiar with the Gospel of Mark and Luke, you know that they only mention one blind man. Now, Mark even gives us the name of the blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. The likely explanation of this is that that man was well known by Peter, and so in Mark's Gospel, that's the person that Mark talked about. And he did this because this person was known to Peter. Now, perhaps the most interesting thing on this, on when it comes to comparing the three different accounts of this event that we have in the Gospels, we have an account in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, is that Matthew and Mark tell us that the healing occurred as Jesus was leaving Jericho, and Luke tells us that the healing occurred as he was coming into Jericho. Now, sometimes liberal scholars will tell us what this means is that the Bible is not inerrant and that there is a mistake in the Bible. However, there are several ways that we can reconcile the account of Luke with that of Matthew and Mark. Now, the one that I find the most reasonable is that there were two Jerichos. And by the way, we get this from Josephus. It's not like we'll just pretend that there are two Jerichos. Is that in the Jewish Wars, Josephus mentions to us that there are two Jerichos. There is the Old City that is mentioned in the Old Testament, and then there is a second city, also called Jericho, that Herod had built. And so it is perfectly possible to heal someone while entering and exiting Jericho. But you would be exiting New Jericho or Old Jericho, and we just don't know for sure which one it is that's being spoken of. Now, I mention this as the most likely method of reconciliation, but we need to remember that our faith is never to be based on our ability to reconcile the Scriptures. Our faith must be in the God who inspired the Scriptures. As we study the Bible, and as we learn more about archaeology and other things in the world, we will be confronted with accounts within Scripture that are difficult to reconcile with other passages of Scripture, and are difficult to reconcile with our current knowledge of both natural history and archaeology. Remember, knowledge and opinion, by the way, in both of those things can be somewhat different. As Christians, we do need to do our best to reconcile these things together. But when we cannot, what we need to do is to pause and to be perplexed and answer, well, we don't know how it is that we can reconcile these things. It may be in the future, as we are given more and more knowledge from archaeology and from natural history, that we will learn. We will find out that, well, there were two Jerichos, or the reign of that governor happened to be separated by 5 years. These things have happened. But what we have to remember is that when we do come to something, and we will, by the way, as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, come to some things that we won't be able to reconcile, is that until Christ returns, we probably won't know the answer. But that is not to undermine our faith. All that it is to do is to tell us that God, in His great mercy, has given us 4 Gospels. And that until we have all the pieces of information, we can't necessarily reconcile them together, because we still look into the mirror darkly. When Christ returns, when Emmanuel comes for the final time, there will be no more questions such as this. Now, let us consider the doctrinal teaching that Jesus has for us in our passage. Last week, Jesus taught us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And that Jesus expects His followers to be servants as well. In our passage, Jesus continues to show His concern for the weak and the infirm, while the crowds continue to show that they don't have Jesus' priorities. Last week, we saw the disciples, especially in James and John, did not have Jesus' priorities. This week, we begin to see the fact that the crowds also don't have Jesus' priorities. And what is happening is that now Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and the crowds from Galilee are recognizing Him as the great healer and teacher that He was, and they are beginning to follow Him as He sets His face towards Jerusalem. In verse 30, we read, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" Now what they are doing is that they are calling out for healing. And they are calling Jesus Christ Lord and the Son of David. They are recognizing Him not merely as a healer or as a rabbi, but also as the hereditary heir to the throne of David. They recognize that Jesus has the power to heal them, but that He also must have mercy on him, on them to do so. We need to notice that. This isn't just an issue of them asking for someone to heal them. If you go to the doctor, we normally don't ask the doctor for mercy when he provides us a prescription. We're actually giving him money. In this case, these men understand that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of David, and that it is necessary for Him to have mercy on them that they might be healed. Now, the multitudes respond in a very different way. When the multitudes hear this, they warn them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The issue is that the multitudes have an enthusiasm for Jesus, but they don't comprehend what Jesus' mission is. They want a share in following after Jesus, but they do not share in Jesus' compassion or in His ministry. The multitudes want the blind men to be quiet because they want an uninterrupted spectacle. They want the opportunity to see Jesus passing without Him being interrupted by these two blind men. But the blind men want to be healed. And though the crowd wants to see Jesus, the blind men want to be out of their darkness. And our blind men will have nothing of being quiet, because they understand. They understand that they have one shot at being healed. We need to remember, in those days, there was no laser surgery. There was no cornea transplants. There was no cataract surgery. There were no glasses or hope in stem cell research. There was only darkness for those who were blind. And because they understood that Jesus was their one shot, they ignored the world, and they continued calling out. Now Jesus stood still, and He called them, and He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion, and He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. The two blind men are not fools. They have one chance at being healed of their blindness. Do you notice that they don't ask, "Can we sit on your right and left side in the kingdom?" They've got one priority. They want their eyes to be opened so that they will no longer be in darkness. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ do? He has compassion, and He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. Now Christians, this is a rich portrayal of Jesus' love for His people. The great crowds had an enthusiasm for Jesus, but they don't share in Jesus' compassion for the poor and weak. And the reason for this is because they are looking for earthly glory. They are looking to participate in the pomp of Jesus passing. But they are not looking to care for the poor and needy who are among them. We have much to learn from this. Jesus Christ is not as concerned that we have a beautiful church building as He is concerned that we are serving our local community by spreading the gospel and serving the weak and the poor. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the first will be last and the last first. The mighty church in the eyes of God is not in downtown Baltimore with beautiful spirals. The church that is mighty in God's eyes is the one that is preaching the gospel in truth and in spirit, and is caring for the poor among them and in their community. And Jesus selects these two blind men who are begging beside the road, and he heals them because they believe that he is the Son of David and that he has come in mercy and to heal. The disciples in the crowd may want earthly glory, but the blind men want to be saved from the darkness. Now, at Andover Baptist Church, we believe in a sovereign God, a God who calls people to himself and heals the blind from his own good pleasure. And yet, we also believe in a sovereign God who uses means. And in this case, the means that God used to heal these two men was their faith and their desire to be healed. The Bible clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God, just as is the desire to be healed. But let us understand that even though it is a gift, God expects us to be active. We are to be crying out about the things of our faith. The world represented in our accounts by the multitudes may have an occasional enthusiasm for Christ. But we are to be constantly and actively working out our salvation. The world, the flesh, and the devil want us to be quiet. They want us to be quiet in our devotional life. They want us to be quiet about witnessing to people. They want us to be quiet about the things of God. But Jesus responds to our faith driven by prayers and effort. We must be active in our prayer life. We must be active in our efforts to understand the gospel and active in our desire to be healed from sin. We must cry out over our flesh and over the noise of the world. And Christ will heal us, and he will come and heal our sins and keep us from the spiritual darkness that surrounds us. And Jesus responds to us not because of our works or our efforts, but because he has mercy on us. And while we cling to the mercy of God, we must also recognize that God uses means. He uses the means of prayer, separation from the world, Bible study, Christian fellowship, and fasting. And the world wants us to be quiet. The world wants the church and you as an individual along the side of the road begging in darkness. And Jesus Christ wants you crying out to him for mercy. Now further, we are told that when the blind men received sight, they followed him. The purpose of all of Jesus' teaching and healing was so that his people would follow him. When Jesus provides us with spiritual healing as a good gift, he does not do so so that we can remain on the side of the road begging. Christ gives us healing that we might follow him. Or as Luke tells us in his account, the men followed him, glorifying God. The Christian life is nowhere described as inert and passive. The life of the new convert to Christ goes from actively loving his sin to actively loving God by following the Son Jesus Christ through obedience to his word. Now, non-Christians among us, and I hope that there are some non-Christians among us, who are you in this account? Who are you in this narrative that Christ is presenting to us? Are you with the crowd that has an enthusiasm for Jesus, but no true faith? Have you come today to hear about Jesus, to watch the spectacle of Christian worship, perhaps just to please your mom, but you're not here to follow after Jesus Christ? Our text does not give you any reason to believe if you have not repented of your sins. that Jesus has any mercy awaiting you in eternity or on His return, if you have come today merely to watch Christian worship. Now the person who is saved in our text, the person who is healed in our text, is the blind men who call upon Jesus for mercy. They know that they must be saved from their blindness. And so I ask you to consider whether or not you are spiritually blind. In Matthew 15, Jesus tells us that physical blindness is merely representative of spiritual blindness. If you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still in darkness. You are still in your sins. The way that one comes into the light is to believe. To believe that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of David, not only that He has mercy, but that He died and rose again on the third day, and that the purpose of His death was to pay for your sins. And so I ask you, if you are sitting here today under my preaching, and you are a non-believer, consider calling out to Jesus Christ for mercy, so that you will no longer be in the darkness of your sin. Cry out to the Son of David, not so that you can see His pomp, not so that you can see the glory of the church on earth, but rather so that you can be saved from your sins and the spiritual darkness that you are surrounded by. Look with me to our text in Matthew 21, 1 through 5. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately He will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now the Jews had expected their Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans. But Jesus Christ came to deliver them from their sins. He came to deliver us from our sins. The Jews had expected Jesus to come as the reigning king in the line of David. But Jesus had come as the Lamb of God. And so instead of riding a war horse into Jerusalem, instead of being backed up by an army of disciples with swords, Jesus rode into town on a donkey and on an unbroken and unridden colt, mature enough to hold the weight of a man, but young enough to still be tied next to his mother. Now the commentators debate whether or not Jesus had prearranged the donkey with some of his followers before coming. But this isn't really important. What is important is what Jesus tells his disciples to inform the owners of the donkey. The Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of them. We know from the record of Luke that Jesus is not claiming to be the owner of the donkey. In other words, it's not like Jesus exchanged money for the donkey. Now the owners of the donkey speak to the disciples in Luke. And by calling himself Lord rather than your Lord or your teacher, Jesus Christ is making the claim to be the Lord, the God. Not a Lord or one master among many or one God among three, but he's rather claiming to be God. Jesus is here for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, self-identifying himself as the Lord God. The early church did not make up the idea that Jesus was Lord. Jesus Christ himself taught them that he was God and that he was the Lord. And this is the amazing thing. The Lord God incarnate as the man Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, needs a donkey. The God who created donkeys and men has become the God-man. Or God with us, as we sang in the words Emmanuel. The God-man will now publicly enter the city of His people. And He will do so in abject humility on a donkey colt. Because He came to serve. Now, Matthew goes on to tell us why this is important, besides the humility which I had talked about. More than 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah had prophesied that the King of the Jews would come to them on a colt of the donkey. The Jews were to some degree expecting this, and they were waiting for their Messiah to come. But they did not expect that their Messiah would have to suffer for their sins. And Jesus, by riding on the donkey, is telling the Jews and the Romans that He has come in peace. He has come in peace with man, because first He must make peace with God. You see, when we rebel against God, and when we sin against God, we are at war with God. And Jesus Christ is here entering Jerusalem, because He is not at war with man yet. The time for that will come. It's written about very clearly in the book of Revelation. But this time Jesus Christ came to make peace between God and man. He came to give His life as the ransom for many. And Jesus, by doing this, is informing those who have eyes, eyes which have been opened, that He is the Messiah. But He is also telling them that He is not coming to meet the popular expectation for the Messiah. And so the disciples go and they fetch the colt and its mother for Jesus. They pile their garments on the colt and Jesus rides the colt into Jerusalem. Jesus uses His garments as an impromptu saddle. Now it can sometimes be misunderstood that Jesus rode on both donkeys, but it's more likely that in our text when it says set on them, the them is in reference to the garments rather than the donkeys. Both understandings of the original are possible, but Jesus sitting on the garments seems much more likely. Especially because we're only told of the one donkey in the other accounts. Now, by the way, we shouldn't be imagining the little burro of Mexico. Have you guys seen in the little miniature donkeys of the zoo? What we're talking about is an animal that's about 4.5 to 5 feet tall when it is fully mature. We should be thinking of a thin animal, different from a horse in many ways, but about the size of a pony. And they have piled up their garments on it so that Jesus could ride on it, and the mother is walking beside it. And then we read, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The multitudes now honor Jesus by spreading their cloaks on the road, and they make a carpet of leaves for him to ride on. The rich and the powerful remain in their palaces and houses in the city. But the common pilgrims on their way to the Passover week cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna comes to us from the Hebrew, but it seems not to mean what it meant in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it means save us. But it appears to have begun to be what's called idiomatic. It has begun to mean something else at this time. And it should probably best be understood as glory to God. So we might translate our passage here as glory to God, to the Son of David, and glory to God on the highest. The multitudes are acclaiming Jesus, praising God for His many miracles and for Jesus Christ's relation to the Son of David of old, or the relation to the David of old. And when the people of the city, who are not as familiar with Jesus, ask what all the ruckus is about, the multitudes respond, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now notice what they don't say. They don't say that this is the reigning king of the universe. This is the Lord God. This is the Messiah. They don't say this is the person who has come to pay for our sins. This is the person who has come to be the Passover lamb. They claim that Jesus is a prophet, but they see no fundamental difference between Jonah and John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They may hope that Jesus is the king, but they don't understand his uniqueness as king or as prophet. They don't understand that Jesus has not merely to come and fulfill the promises to David, but he has come to fulfill all of Scripture for both the Jew and the Gentile. That he has not only come to the promises of David, but the promises to Abraham and the promises to Adam and to Eve. He has come to fulfill all of these promises. Now we must remember our context. Jesus has been carefully teaching privately to his disciples that he goes to Jerusalem to die. He has accepted worship from his disciples. But we also have to remember that in chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." And so what is beginning to happen here is that Jesus is beginning the process of teaching the whole nation of Israel and his disciples who and what sort of Messiah he is. He is not merely the earthly king of Israel. We know this because in John 6:15, the Jews forcefully attempted to make Jesus king, and Jesus refused that honor because he did not come to be the mere king. But he came as the Messiah, as the Holy One, which includes being the King, the Prophet, and the suffering servant and the Lamb of God. The multitudes are proclaiming Jesus a prophet, but he is not a mere prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet who will take and fulfill the words of Moses. He is the prophet that Moses had spoken of earlier. He is the prophet who will interpret the law of Moses, and then he will tell his people how it is that he has fulfilled them. Matthew and the other gospel writers recreate for us the confusion of the last weeks of Jesus' life, because neither the disciples nor the crowds understand what sort of Messiah Jesus is. This is confirmed for us by the Apostle John, who tells us in John 12:16, and this is speaking of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done, and that they had done these things to him. The disciples are doing what they're told. Their thoughts are firmly entrenched on the kingdom of earth. But Jesus is laying the groundwork for them to understand the great mystery of the gospel after the resurrection. Jesus Christ is not merely leaving his words with his disciples. He's leaving his actions. He's showing them how it is that he is fulfilling Scripture. Their eyes are not yet open to understand that Jesus came during the Passover to be the Passover lamb. He comes to die so that his people who are blind and are sitting beside the road begging, will be saved. Now what do we do with this today? What do we do with it here in Maryland in 2008? When we consider the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we found that there were different kinds of faith. And there can be a case made that there are three sorts of faith. There is what's called historical faith. Historical faith is the belief that the demons have. In James it says, the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. There's another sort of faith. And that's the sort of faith that comes from a desire for something good from God. It's the faith of the people who wanted to make Jesus king. It was the faith of the people who wanted free bread. It was the faith of the people who wanted to be in on this thing where Jesus is raising people from the dead. And then there is that third kind of faith. And that third kind of faith combines the other two, the historical faith and the faith for miracles. It combines it with a hatred of sin and a love for Jesus Christ. Because true faith not only agrees cognitively that Jesus is Lord, it not only desires a good from God, it loves Jesus Christ. It confesses that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sins. And it hates sin. It hates the darkness. Now today in our passage, the multitudes have exhibited for us historical faith. The crowds understand to some degree that Jesus is both a prophet and the son of David. And the crowds want the benefits that Jesus has to offer. They want to be free from the Romans. They don't want to have to work for bread. And as we continue to read through the gospel, we find out something about historical faith. We find out something about the faith of miracles. And that is that this same crowd that was crying out for good things from God, the same crowd that was seeing Jesus Christ as the Son of David cried out, "Let him be crucified." And so Matthew is reminding us here that a faith which is mere enthusiasm for Jesus Christ does not save. Desiring that Jesus Christ do something good for you does not save. Not even believing that Jesus is the Son of David saves. The demons clearly believe that Jesus is the Son of David. The demons clearly believe in the Trinity. That does not save. The faith that saves includes an abiding love for Jesus, an abiding hatred for our sin. Saving faith includes agreeing to the facts of the gospel and continually repenting of sin, continually pleading for the mercy of God because we recognize that we are spiritually blind. We must also see that the multitudes are fickle. Some days they will have much enthusiasm for Jesus, but the next day they will desire his death. As Christians, our focus and efforts cannot be the acclaim of the multitudes. Instead, our responsibility as Christians is to not listen to what the multitudes are saying. We must be listening for the Father's voice over the sound of the world and the flesh and the devil. There will be days and even entire eras when the multitudes have an enthusiasm for Jesus and the things of God. And if we are in a time where there is an enthusiasm for Jesus and the things of God, we must respond in the same way that Jesus Christ did in those times in his ministry, which is he taught, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there is another time, and that time may be coming even here. There is a time when the multitudes will vent their hatred towards Jesus. And if that time comes for us as a people, we must do the same thing that Jesus Christ did. We must suffer and die for Jesus, regardless of what the multitudes say at that time. And we must continue preaching his gospel. Jesus did not stop preaching the gospel because the crowds hated him. Jesus did not preach the gospel loudly when the crowds proclaimed him king and then got really, really quiet when the crowds didn't think so much of him. The faith that saves us is not fickle, because the Lord who saves us is steadfast. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Jesus Christ and having the crowds cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Can you imagine the disciples? The disciples are swaggering. This is good. Everyone is recognizing Jesus is Lord. The kingdom of heaven is coming. We don't know who's going to sit on his right hand. We don't know who's going to sit on the left. But things are going to be good. Can you imagine the temptation that Jesus Christ was under to embrace the earthly glory rather than suffering as the Lamb? And yet, even as Jesus is being proclaimed by the people as he enters into Jerusalem on the Passover week, he maintains his composure. He continues to obey and fulfill the word of God. And we are called on to do the same. Jesus Christ calls on us to fulfill the word of God by loving the poor and the weak, and by preaching the gospel, and by following Jesus Christ. Sometimes our public attempts to obey Jesus Christ and to fulfill the word of God will be loved by the multitudes. The multitudes will be excited that we are obeying God. We're taking care of people because of hurricanes. We're living more orderly lives. The multitudes will be ecstatic. But sometimes the multitudes will turn upon us and they will vent their hatred. But regardless, we must follow the example of Jesus Christ and stay the course. We, like Jesus Christ, have to turn our face like flint and not listen to the multitudes. Our face is turned to New Jerusalem. And it is New Jerusalem that we are marching towards. The world might not be able to see it. The world might think that we are doing good things, and they might think we're doing horrible things, and it doesn't matter. Because Jesus Christ has called us, he has healed us from our spiritual blindness for the purpose of allowing us to follow him and marching towards the new Zion, where death and sin no longer reign. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Lord, deliver us from this world. Deliver us from a world, Lord, where not only is there spiritual darkness, but there is physical darkness. Deliver us, Lord, from a world where there is pain and suffering. Lord, that each one of us might come to know you and to worship you and to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has heard your gospel, that they might believe it. Lord, that those of us who do believe will love your Son more, will recognize more and more the grace and the bounty that he has poured out upon us. And Lord, that those of us who do not believe might for the first time confess your Son Jesus Christ as Lord, that he is the Lord who came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. We pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.